to the pulpit for the sermon. Thank you.
Thanks, Chris. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's open our Bibles to the book of Amos, please. Amos chapter 5, we'll be looking at 18 through 27. Just want to take a moment to really thank all of you for your prayers for the last couple of weeks. Things went well in the surgery. There was a little glitch last weekend. I think I scared Chris to death from the hospital on texting and said, maybe you should have a sermon ready for this coming Sunday. Not something that the pastor ever wants to hear when you think you've got a week off. But the Lord's gracious, and I am very thankful, and the family's very thankful for you guys. Please stand for the reading of God's word. But before we read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've told us that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword and discerns even thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And I pray that this morning, as we continue our study in Amos, a really hard book that is very countercultural in so many ways, as is all of your word and your kingdom, that you would give us light, because our desire is that we be light in a fallen world. And there is no way that we can do that without your grace, without your spirit, without a deep understanding of your word. And so bless us this morning as we study, that we will grow in grace, in knowledge, and in love for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his name. Amen. Amos chapter 5, starting at verse 18, says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? And gloom with no brightness in it. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikkoth, your king, and Keon, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." This far in the reading of God's word, and you may be seated. Strangely enough, though it is just barely spring, this is the time of year when I begin to think about autumn. Fall has always been my favorite time of the year. There's just something about it. If you've ever been in New England during the fall, if you are blessed enough to be from New England and go there during the fall, it is spectacular beyond anything that you can absolutely imagine. And Kathy and I, when the season comes later on, we think, you know, that area in front of the house that's kind of low, the trees would be starting to turn about now, and those yellows and reds are just spectacular. But it's not really just the cooler weather after sometimes a long, hot summer. But there's a feeling of incredible satisfaction that I remember very well. Most of you know that Kathy and I had a small farm in rural Maine, and I don't know if it's the same with farms and ranches here, but there, when you've gone through the summer and the early fall, and everything is ready. We heated with wood. All the wood was cut and split. Everything was canned and frozen, and it was just, we were ready. And the garden had been harvested and was ready for that six-month slumber that you get in the Northeast. And especially, I think, perhaps that slight melancholy that every good Irishman feels at the close of the year. There's just something about the fall. The only blip on the screen for me about that, though, is that you have to get through the Halloween season. Now, I am sorry, if you guys love Halloween, I detest it. There's nothing about it that I like, except when the little kids come and they're cute, and I really enjoy that. But one of the things, for about a month beforehand, all you see is horror films, no matter what channel, and they'll have horror fests one after another. I do not watch them. I haven't seen one of those movies since I was 14 years old, and I went to a double feature of Psycho and Hush, Hush, Sweet Charlotte. If you're not familiar with that movie, don't be familiar with that movie. What am I, 900 years old now? I remember that. But it seems that each of those movies begins with a very normal situation. People are playing in the lake, or they're in the woods, or they're just having a good time at a cabin. And all seems well, and suddenly, the music. You begin to hear it, and you know, okay, this is not going to come to a really good end. And it's followed by screams and mayhem, and just sort of the normal stuff that you have with horror movies. It did occur to me that the people of Israel were in a very anomalous situation just like this. They were heedless and happy. Things were going well. They had a lot of money. Their churches were full. Everything seemed to be happening. It was all going their way. Cue the music. And the music that they hear is the judgment of God through the prophet Amos. Amos condemning them for misuse of the... And this is the irony. He is condemning them for the misuse of the very things that they thought were God's blessings and made them okay. We've gone through... Over the past, I think this is the seventh sermon in Amos, and you know, we've seen how time and again God has said, you think everything's fine, you think that your riches are good, that everything, and you're being blessed through this, but let me tell you what the problem is. They thought all those things showed that they were the elect of God, and the wealth and power showed that God's favor was upon them. And that's pretty attractive. You know, if everything is going your way, isn't it kind of tempting, unless you're a Calvinist, to think, you know, everything's going well, God must be really pleased. Wasn't it the Calvinist that fell down the stairs and said, well, I'm glad that one's over. In the last 4.5 chapters of Amos, God's been rolling out through Amos this indictment of the people of Israel. The wealth of their society, the religion, had been gained in great measure on the backs of the people who were poor and vulnerable. Amos chapter 2 says, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. This is verse 6 and 7. Says, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. We saw, I believe it was last time or the time before, that their families were used for the accumulation and exhibition of wealth. And what they were not doing was passing on the heritage of the faith to the next generation. Amos 4 says, oh, you who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. They'd forgotten their history, or at least they had maybe reinterpreted or redacted it in such a way that they could say, everything is fine now, things are going well. They redacted it so that things were more comfortable, more along the lines of sort of comforting myths and fairy tales. But God speaks, and here again, here's the thing. God speaks condemnation against Israel because of his love for them. Now, for us, honestly, we know that theologically, I think, but it is kind of counterintuitive. That what God wants is to bring them back to himself, which is not happening. And so in chapter 3, he says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Listen, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And God, through Amos, continues to drive home relentlessly, drive into these myths, and to show them who he really is, that their relationship with him is to be a full-orbed one that includes right worship, worship from the heart, and then to move out into the world that produces, this relationship is to produce personal righteousness and a desire to see God's redemption played out, not just among them, but to the nations around them. That's what they were called to do. If you remember by any chance chapter 1, it is a circuit of the nations that are around them. And you find that they are so fallen, so dark, so incredibly debauched, that what God has done is to put this nation, even in their sin, having left the other tribes and formed their own nation in the north, that what he's done is to put them there for his glory to witness to those surrounding nations. We see that expressed well in verse 24, a very famous verse. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And so I want to look at two things this morning. First of all, to do this, to show the people, he shows them first their mistaken confidence. We've talked a little bit about that before, but their mistaken confidence. And then makes what for them would be a very surprising connection. So let's look at those in turn. First of all, their mistaken confidence. Verse 18 says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or went into the house, leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him." See, one of their problems was that they were looking towards the day of the Lord, and that was part of their confidence. But they had a mistaken confidence, first of all, in their own righteousness. That was a major problem for them. Their desire seems to have been to have God come and defeat all of their enemies and make everything right. Well, in those days, there really weren't that many enemies. They were strong and didn't have a lot of enemies. But it seems that what their interest was in eschatology. We don't honestly know what form that took, but that seems to be, those are the kind of the signs. Now, that is a constant fascination of people. I had a book that I lost somewhere after I retired and moved. It was 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. I'm surprised an updated one hasn't come out, 2023 Reasons Why, whatever. But apparently what they did, what the nation of Israel did, was see it as a glorious time when God would come and reward them for how good they had been, would reward them for how good their relationship was, how good their obedience, how good their success had been. And they took for granted that that was going to be true. And so he says, why do you look for the day of the Lord? And you can only imagine when they first heard that, well, why wouldn't we look for the day of the Lord? But he says, no, it's darkness. They were looking, I don't know if any of you remember the group Timbuk3, but they had a song that, if any of you remember this, I'll let you finish it. The future's so bright, I'm going to need shades. Thank you. Yeah, you guys got to go and listen to that. Okay, but yeah, they saw it. Man, the future is so bright. I'm going to get shades. This is going to be so great. But you know, as you read this, as Christians in the 21st century, we would have to say, well, aren't we supposed to look for the day of the Lord? Aren't we supposed to look for his appearing? And that's absolutely true. We are. But apparently, what they were doing was looking at it as kind of a badge of honor, a ceremony where they would be rewarded. They'd get their trophy and everything would be fine, rather than a spur to holy living. See, if we look forward to the day of the Lord, that's what it should cause. It should cause us to live in a way that we actually look forward to hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." They expected that it was going to be a love fest, but God says quite the opposite. It's going to be a fear fest. As if a man ran from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. By the way, there was a news story the other day that actually happened here in Colorado. Somebody bought a new house and they went in, their wall was full of snakes. Oh, burn that dandy flat immediately. You see, the reason that they should not look to the day of the Lord in the way they are is their unrighteousness. It is a mistaken confidence. And it really can happen to us. Why do we love the confessions so much? Do we love the confessions because it gives us a framework to lord it over others? Now, I bet you have known some Reformed folks like that. They know their confessions so well that it becomes virtually a second scripture, and they use it to separate themselves from other groups. Well, they're not Reformed. They don't believe this. But really, what it is to inform us so that we are awestruck at God's plan, his perfection, all of his attributes, his beauty, the wonder of what Christ has done, if we're looking at it as something that we can go, yeah, well, you don't believe in this, you know, and this is what the scripture says, then we are way off. It's a mistaken confidence in their own righteousness, but also it was a mistaken confidence or understanding of God's holiness. They had the view, and much some of evangelicalism does today, that God is there to serve us, to give us the things that we want, especially the health and wealth folks. But he's also to be placated by good works. And remember that was the way that all the nations around them worked, that they had ceremonies and sacrifices and things to propitiate these gods. And constantly, God tells them in the book of Amos, he uses all of his glorious names in such a way to disabuse them of that, to remind them constantly of his holiness. The sovereign Lord, the Lord God of hosts, or his Lord Sabaoth, which you know from the Martin Luther hymn, Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same, and he will win the battle. He is not our servant, he is the victorious king. Chapter 4, verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Behold, the days are coming when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. He's not our dupe. If you know the Narnia series, he's not a tame lion, but he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all through Amos, really obviously all through the scripture, but in Amos, you see those names piled all one on top of the other, trying to get them to hear it, get it through their head as to who he really is. But that kind of led them, though the mistaking God's holiness, mistaking their own righteousness, has led them to a mistaken view of the end. Sort of a mind-blowing turn of events that they never expected. In verse 17, it says, there will be wailing in the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. They had expected that there would be dancing, that there would be a party, that it would be an award ceremony, that things would be going absolutely marvelously, but his very presence will bring them condemnation. He will condemn some others, but not. See, they were thinking, as sometimes we do, that at the day of the Lord, all those bad people will get it. That God will judge all those bad people, and we will be fine. Everything will be wonderful. Remember the circuits of the nation that we studied and all of those things. But I think, at least I do, maybe you do not, but I tend to forget that the return of Christ will be a day of terror. It'll be a day of wonder. It'll be a day of judgment. It'll be a day of forgiveness. It'll be a day of rejoicing and mourning, where we're told that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But those outside of Christ will be judged, and saying that Jesus Christ is Lord will be their condemnation. You see, it's something that John Newton really picked up on, I think, in his hymn, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. It says, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders, hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. See the judge our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for his appearing then shall say, this God is mine. Gracious Savior, own me in that day for thine. But you know, in addition to that, I think the Bible gives us enough warnings that rather than to automatically accept that the second coming will be automatically good for us, I think it causes us to ponder. I don't know if I use this, but I was reading a book a couple months ago, and the person that wrote the book was talking about a person's faith. And the way that she described it really took me back. She said, this person's faith was of the average kind. It was practiced, but not pondered. And when I read that, I thought, you know, how much of my faith is simply practiced and not pondered? How much of the church's faith is practiced and not pondered? How much of Israel's faith was practiced and not pondered? Because Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on this foundation survives, he will receive reward, and if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but is only through fire. And that's not to scare us, but simply to make us ponder, to think, to look at our faith. Is it practiced practiced and not really pondered? Is it mistaken confidence? Do we have a mistaken confidence because we are good people, because we do certain things, because we're reformed or we're not reformed, or whatever it is, we can come up with all of those different ideas. But is it a mistaken confidence in our own righteousness? Is it a mistaken confidence in God's holiness? But then he makes, second of all, a surprising connection. Says they will, and I think, they would have been stunned by pretty much everything that Amos said. They would have wanted him out of town. Who likes it when someone tells you all the wrong stuff you're doing and can prove it? That's really what Amos is talking about. Says they would have been surprised and astonished and confused. Verse 21, see, they were thinking, we are doing this religion thing really well. Just go to our temples, go to our holy places. Everything is smooth. It's well done. The production values are high. He says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. See, they were doing all the right sacrifices, apparently. They had this thing down. It says, take away from me the noise of your songs and the melody of your harps. I will not listen. Constantly what God does through Amos is to push forward and try to get them to understand that the practice of worship is not enough, that their heart must be in it. See, it was moving like a well-oiled machine. Their services, their tithes, their pilgrimages. Last time we talked about Gilgal and Beersheba, those places that were really in the DNA of Israel, and things were going well. But he's also trying to get them to understand the need for personal holiness. See, their religion apparently was of outward obedience, very correct in style, in place. But they had turned God's promise in Gilgal and Beersheba and Bethel, that he would be with them. They had turned that into a promise in their minds that God would be with them no matter what their sin was, and that there would never be judgment. And I know God's desire is that worship would change us, that we would come and that we would have a real interaction with the living God in this worship, that we would hear the word of the one who loves us, the one who saved us, the one who redeemed us and planted new life in us, and that we would resonate with his very being and leave here changed. That's why he says, I hate, I despise, I take no delight, I will not accept, I will not listen, because you are not changed. Your heart is not in this. Your heart is in your money. It's in your possessions. It's in your power. It's in all of these other things. I think the need of a heart that desires restoration is there as well, because God wants that to move out from Israel into those surrounding nations. And that is really what I call the fourth stage of the gospel. You have creation and fall and redemption and restoration. Creation, God created everything and it was good. The fall, what happened? Why are things so messed up? Redemption, what Christ has done, and now restoration. What God wants us to do is to change the world as he has changed us. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And some of you may recognize that from the Martin Luther King speech, I Have a Dream. And in 1963, and I remember this really clearly as a kid, and I remember going to the South as a kid in 61 or 2, And I was stunned, being a little northern kid, that there were all kinds of places that said for whites only, colored entrance. For a kid that was raised in Pennsylvania, I'd never seen such a thing. And my parents were trying to explain this to me. It never made any sense. But in 63, people were thinking, well, there's been some progress. Aren't you satisfied with that progress? And what he says is that when will you be satisfied? We can never be satisfied as long as our bodies, heavy with fatigue of travel, cannot gain lodging in the motels and highways, and I'm sorry, motels of the highways and the hotels of the city. We cannot be satisfied as long as the Negro's basic mobility is from a smaller ghetto to a larger one. We can never be satisfied as long as our children are stripped of their selfhood and robbed of their dignity by signs saying for whites only. We cannot be satisfied as long as a Negro in Mississippi cannot vote and a Negro in New York believes he has nothing for which to vote. No, we are not satisfied and will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. And I got to tell you, I'm not a big fan of his theology, but what he has done is to capture in a powerful way this critical part of restoration that is desired of the church, that the gospel would change not only us, but would through us would change society. And if it's not the process, if all we're doing is looking at our salvation as something that is personal or to be played out within the church, that's not really a gospel at all. Because the gospel calls for restoration. And the two words together that we see here in the Hebrew, justice and righteousness, when used together, are indicative not just of a personal, but a corporate and societal justice. That's the way they're used if they're put together in that way. Justice is the all-wise judge who speaks about common things, common human things. And righteousness is the purity of motive and execution. And together, what they do is to point to God's heart for the poor and powerless and the vulnerable. The scriptures are all just filled with this. In the Old Testament, we have some anecdotal proof, sort of proof texting. I'm not crazy about that, but we don't have time to go into it all. Proverbs 14:21, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Now, when we talk about poor, it's not just those who don't have any money, but it is those who are without ability or status to defend themselves, the vulnerable. It says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors God. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. So we have that kind of anecdotal thing, and we see that throughout the wisdom literature, but it's also structural. If you have read your Old Testament and you see the way that the nation of Israel was set up originally, you'll see that it was set up not just for worship, though that was incredibly important, that God said, here's the way I'm to be worshiped. Here's the way the tabernacle is to operate. Here's the way the sacrifices are to happen. That worship was incredibly important. But it was also to take care of those who could not take care of themselves. And where you see that again and again is things like these odd laws that we really don't understand now, but like the law that says don't reap all the way to the edges of the fields. Why? Well, that's so that the poor can come in and can have, and so don't go over the field twice, because some of that grain will spill and the poor and the vulnerable can come and can enjoy that. Repayment of debt, the Sabbaths. He said no one will work on the Sabbath. I'm sure the rich people were more than happy not to work on the Sabbath, but if that law hadn't been there, you can bet their servants would have been working on Sabbath. And so to give them rest and to show God's holiness, that purpose was to give everybody rest on that day. The Jubilee year, which they never celebrated, but that Jubilee year when everything was to go back to square one, all the land was to go back. I had to deal with property and property rights. See, this idea of justice is just all through the nation of Israel. It was so that they would glorify God, not to the just in, within the nation of Israel, but to the nations around them. Deuteronomy 4:7. It says, "For what great nation, is there that has God so near to them as God, as the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation is there that has, listen, statutes and rules so righteous of all this law that I set before you?" That multitude of laws, again, that it's tempting to kind of jump over them if you're reading through your Bible in a year. But you see, it shows that God's heart is for the poor and the vulnerable. The proper use of money. You know, how do we use this? How do we glorify God through this? And then, of course, the New Testament proofs. Jesus connects it directly to himself. When the people ask, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister it to you?" And then he will answer them saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And what he's talking about, and God is talking about in Amos, what it's talking about all through the New Testament, is the heart that intentionally goes out to the broken. You see, if we ourselves have been redeemed, if we understand the depth of our sin and the glory of what Christ has done, then our hearts will go out to those who are broken as well. It's a heart, I talk about it as a heart that really sees. Not with the physical eyes, although we need that. Ralph Ellison has said, "My invisibility is not exactly a matter of biochemical accident to my epidermis. The invisibility to which I refer occurs, listen, because a particular disposition of the eyes of those with whom I come in contact. It is a matter of the construction of the inner eyes, those eyes with which they look through their physical eyes upon reality." What Christ calls us to do is to see with his eyes. One of the hallmarks, one of the major hallmarks of the ministry of Jesus Christ was that he saw people, saw them differently than those around them. When he was dealing with people that the Pharisees wouldn't have anything to do with, he saw the woman at the well. He saw the people that were without a shepherd to really see. Matthew 9 says, "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness." And then he says in verse 36, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them." Most of us would not have seen them as needing compassion. They were noisy. They were difficult. They were crowding in. But what he saw was they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In Amos, God says, "See the people around you. See the poor. See the vulnerable. Don't use them for your advantage." And I think that the first step, I believe, is that we would learn to see. You know, if we're going to show the world that we have a heart, not just for our own redemption, but for theirs, we're really going to have to learn to see, as the people did not in Amos. And I think then we can begin to understand the corporate as well as the individual call to justice in an outgrowth of the righteousness of Christ. When we look at the fatherless and the widow, the single mom, the immigrant, the poor, the refugee, the migrant worker, the homeless, the disabled, or the elderly. How do we see them? In Micah, God tells us to do justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. And that's how we do it, to see them and to minister to them. I think you'll have to work out, every church has to work out exactly what that looks like. In Lyman here for you guys, it sure is going to look different than it does in the Springs. But at the very least, to see what is already available here, what can the church do? What are some of the resources that you can bring to bear on these problems? You're going to have the same problems that we have. You just don't have as many of them because it's smaller and farther away. But you're right on a major highway here, and I can absolutely guarantee to you that there is human trafficking going on right out here. Absolutely guaranteed. So there are ways of interacting, maybe with other churches. Sometimes we don't like to do that, but see what God is doing and tie into that. I see that next time we'll see how more of that works within the church and our individual lives. But I just want to encourage you that and myself as well, because I'm really not good at this. I'm a category person. If I go by a homeless person, I've got a category in my mind for them, and I've got to learn to see them as Jesus sees them, to see what I can do. Ask that he would open our eyes and ask so that we can really see and let justice roll down like mighty waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And I think the sacrament is a good reminder to us that though you and I may have economic advantages and maybe physical resources, in the spiritual realm, we are desperately needy. We were dead in our trespasses and sins before Christ made us alive in him. We're poor and needy. We were cast away before from the presence of God and desperately in need of God's grace, desperately in need of God feeding us at this table, at the table of Jesus Christ, to spiritually cause us to grow. What he promises in the supper is he will do exactly that. Paul puts our situation before Christ in this way. He says, remember, and I think it's important for us to listen. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so make peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility.